We have begun a study of the Gospel of Mark with a pleasant diversion into the life of John the Baptist, and now I think we're back on track and moving through deliberately this succinct Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. When we begin this section of the study of the Gospel of Mark, we are now where our Lord is beginning His public ministry. He does not begin the ministry without two essential things. Number one, He must be baptized. This was part of God's program. John the Baptist, as you recall, would be reluctant to baptize the Lord Jesus, but this was a divine imperative. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it behooveth us to fulfill righteousness. In other words, the Lord Jesus must be baptized of John. It made no difference to his being, nor difference to his state. But one thing that did result was, as assigned to John the Baptist, the Spirit of God descended upon the Lord Jesus and abode upon him in the form of a dove. That same Spirit then led him into the wilderness. 40 days and 40 nights he is tempted of the enemy. At the conclusion of that, we have the explicit wording that tells us about how he tempted the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus ultimately dismisses Satan. We should always understand that Satan is a created being. He is not all-powerful. When our Lord is our protector, we are safe from him. The Lord Jesus is able to tell him to go, and he must go. And he does depart from our Lord from a season, and then the Bible tells us that the Lord comes out of the wilderness being empowered and full of the Spirit. So the rest of the time that we observe our Lord's life, we will see a man walking among men in whom the Spirit of God is not given by measure. We observe a beautiful life. We observe a devoted life, and it is consumed with his love for the Father. Every step that he takes, every place that he goes, every person that he comes into contact with is part of a plan that has been conceived and is now being executed by the Son in time. Conceived in eternity, executed in time. The Lord Jesus will go about doing, first of all, a thing that is paramount in his program. He will begin to build his church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a despised entity, a little known entity, a little thought of entity in this world today. He gave his life for it. And what we have him doing is we have him at the outside of his public ministry begin to call out men that would become foundational to this work, the church. He has set some in the church, first apostles. And so we have him calling Peter, Andrew, James, John, Nathaniel, Matthew, otherwise known as Levi, and then there are others that all we know is their name. We don't know anything else about them. But then when the story is told about the calling of these men, we begin to get a wonderful picture of the Lord's work in the lives of men. And what we find is that when he begins to call out these men, though there are things about their existence before that for you and I would have been the greatest shackles around us to give ourselves over to the ministry, those shackles fell off of them. Their livelihood was not as important to them as obeying the call of the Master. Andrew and Peter heard our Lord say, "Follow me." And immediately they followed him. James and John, who were partners with Peter in the fishing industry, heard the call of the Master. And they had the additional shackle of having their father engaged in the work with them. They left behind their father. This is no easy thing to do. But without hesitation, without reservation, the God of heaven has been at work somehow, mysteriously, in the lives of these men. and they followed the Lord Jesus. What we also found out last week is that the Lord says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And one of the translations says, you're going to catch men. And all that I can think of when I think of that is that there must be some deception involved. I don't know how to catch fish, period. Even though some people think I can catch fish. But I know the people that can, they're very deceptive. They use lures, they use bait, but they study the patterns of the fish. And the Lord, when He says He's going to make these men fishers of men, is not saying He's going to make them deceptive. Christianity is not a deceptive religion. We want to tell you everything you need to know up front. We have no secrets. And when He tells these men that He's going to make them fishers of men, He means He's going to prepare them to know about men. And the deepest sense. Not only where they move, where they are. He's going to send them there. But He's going to let them know there's something basic about men. They're at enmity with God. They're separated from God. And their life will never be complete until they're harmonized with God. And oh, by the way, the message that you'll deliver to them will be one of reconciliation between one who is at enmity with God. And He ultimately will unfold to them. And they'll be dense. They'll hardly see this. But the reconciliation can only be effected through me and through me going to Calvary. But then you'll be equipped. You'll have the message, but first of all, you must know something about yourself. And we have the other gospel accounts to tell us about His calling of Peter. And Peter's call is interesting, and that's not the right word. It is humbling. It is insightful. Because Peter needs to know something about himself that is not quite registered with him, apparently. He needs to know how much of a sinner he is. And I submit to you, no man, really, not a one, is qualified to be in the ministry until they have some sense of how much of a sinner the Lord saved when He saved them. Peter will be shown his sinfulness in an unusual way. All he will see is the majesty of Christ. The fact that Christ can command the fish to be in a certain place at a certain time, and schools of them. They obey His command. And so he casts out this experienced fisherman who knows what he's doing, knows that now's not the time to catch any fish. But at your word, I will cast out my fish on the other, my nets on the other side. And he casts his net out on the other side. They can't, all of them can't bring in the net. They're so full. And the impact upon Peter is this. Lord, I worship your majesty. Oh, your power is great. And that's all our hymns are about today. Oh, thy power is great. Thy majesty is so great. Peter fell down at his feet. He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And I want to tell you, that's where you see a real work of God. Not when people are able to repeat choruses about the majesty of God, but when they see themselves for what they really are in the sight of God. Apart from Christ's work for us, we are undone. We are guilty. We cannot walk with Him. Two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And we're not in agreement with Him by nature. And He's not going to condescend to be like us. And if Peter would have had his way that day, Peter never would have walked with the Lord Jesus. I think he wanted to. But he knew he couldn't. The Lord overrode his objections. He says, come. I'll make you fit. I'll make you what you need to be a fisher of men. Now I've got you where you need to be. And all I had to do was to show you my power. That's a disconnect in my mind. How is it that the power of God can reveal a person's sinfulness? But that's all he showed him. And I think the answer is like one commentator said, the closer you get to the majesty of God, the closer you become to light, because he dwells in light in which no man can approach to. And guess what happens when you come closer to light? You begin to see impurities. And I think that's precisely what happened with Job in the Old Testament when the Lord says, okay, Job, your time of arguing is over. Listen. And he begins to show to him all of the facets that he wanted to reveal to him about his majesty. Not Job's sinfulness, but his majesty. And Job, at the conclusion, finally said something right. He says, I've heard about you by the hearing of the ear. And now my eyes see thee. Oh, your majesty, your glory. Let's praise your glory. No. I repent. Dust and ashes. I submit to you this morning that a real work of God is going to result in the type of humility you saw in Job and the type of humility you saw in Peter. Now, Peter, come with me. I'll take care of this broad chasm between us, because I have a work for you to do. My friends, today, if you're in Christ, he took care of the great chasm between you and him. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And now you are walking with him. You are to follow him, just as these fishers of men would follow the Lord Jesus. Our Lord continues. And in Mark chapter 1 and verse 22, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. In verse 22, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. A couple of observations here, and this will be the sum total of where I intend to go. These two verses. Number one is our Lord was no isolationist. He is the great apostle and high priest of our profession. And the word apostle means one that has sent. The Father sent him. He sends us, but he's not going to sit back. He's going to go. He is no isolationist. That's the first thing I see. He is sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It is to them he goes. Where they meet, he meets with them. He goes to Capernaum, and he goes into their synagogue, a place where the Israelites would meet. They come together, and they meet. Well, what we find out is that when he enters that synagogue, he is afforded the opportunity, or he takes the opportunity, to teach. This is fundamental to his ministry. He's going to reveal the Father to us. He's going to allow us to see things that no man had ever seen before. No man had ever heard these things before. And it's more than just observation. He's going to teach. He's going to use words and convey the truth to men. And he goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach. And the Bible tells us that when he taught, the people that were there were not accustomed to this type of teaching. They were accustomed to being taught, but not this way. Because he had this ingredient that their teachers, none of them had. He spoke with authority. Not as the scribes. These then are introduced to us, this class of people called the scribes. This would not have been new to the Israelite. They knew who scribes were. We have no idea who they are unless we study about them. And what we find out is that they were copyists. They took the Old Testament law and the prophets and the songs. And what they did is they wrote that down word by word. That was their job. A few years ago, I went on a field trip with one of the boys, I think it was Jackson, to Washington, D.C. We went to the Museum of the Bible. If you haven't had an opportunity to go there, if you have an opportunity, it's worth your time. But one of the things I noticed as I was walking out of one room into another room is off to my left, there was a display there. I thought it was a display, but actually it was a working desk. There was a Hebrew gentleman who would come in from time to time and he would copy the Torah. He was a scribe. Well, you think about that. If this is their job, then what they're going to be doing is they're going to be handling the Word of God. They're going to be writing it down. And a lot of us, when we're writing, we can do more than one thing at a time. We can think while we're writing. And that's what these scribes were doing, is that they were copying it down, but they were thinking while they were writing. And they became immersed in the text. They became knowledgeable of the text. And logically, they became teachers. And they would teach in the synagogues. That's who these people were. But again, they lacked an ingredient. And nobody knew that it was lacking until the Lord Jesus showed up. I've told this story because I like to tell it, and I'll tell it again, probably tell it again and again as long as I live. But I came into contact with a gentleman who was pastor of the First Methodist Church here in Dothan for some time, Dr. Dooling. His grandson is in Mason's class. And we were at some school event, and we just happened to sit next to them. Of course, Connie is the outgoing person in our family. She already knew these people, and I'm just tagging along, and I get to talk with them. You know, reluctant as I am to talk, I finally talk, and I get to strike up a good conversation with Dr. Dooling. Methodist through and through. But went to, I believe it was SMU, Southern Methodist University. It's in the Dallas area. And he went to be trained as a preacher in Methodism. He said when he was in preacher school that what they would do on Sunday nights, guess where they'd go? First Baptist Dallas. They wanted to learn about preaching. Guess who was pastor there? W.A. Criswell. You would be blessed if you would just listen to some of his messages. I'm serious. You should. I'm serious. You should listen. You should look it up and listen. And I said, well, that was amazing. I said, you know, he led the resurgence of the Southern Baptist Convention toward conservatism back in the 70s. He said, oh, yes, as he was a great preacher. I said, well, what stood out about his preaching? He spoke with authority. Immediately my mind goes to, oh, this must be something. That he could detect that this man spoke with authority. And when the Lord Jesus went into that small synagogue at Capernaum, the people there realized that we're hearing the presentation of truth like we've never heard it before. He's speaking with authority. The Lord Jesus then goes there and he does that very thing. I would point out to you that it is important to appreciate the fact that when truth is being presented, it seems to be that it's not enough to just read Scripture. I am not downplaying Scripture. Not in the least. When the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy what preaching should be like, he tells him to give attendance to reading and you look at your translation. You do a word study on that word reading, and really it means public reading. The public reading of the Scripture. We're never hurt whenever a man stands and just reads a chapter in our Bible. I'm not downplaying the reading of the Scripture. What I am emphasizing to you is that proper preaching is not divorced from how truth is presented. And truth must be presented with authority. And by the way, presenting with authority does not mean yelling at people. Your voice may be raised because the message has got a hold of you, and you need to let people know that I cannot stop myself. It is part of who I am, and you need to hear it. But that does not on its own make a person being a speaker with authority. Authority was the missing ingredient. You know, we believe that they're missing ingredients today. The people that study demographics and cultures, they know, and we know, church attendance has dropped off dramatically. The number of young people who are not even identified with any religious system has dramatically increased. They're called the nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. They have no affiliation. And church leaders are scrambling. Something's missing. And you know where we're going. The missing ingredient that people are convinced of today is the message isn't packaged properly. That's why you have all of the methods that you see today that are akin to a person going to a rock concert. It's because they're trying to find the missing ingredient to get the people recognized. This is a message worth listening to. The missing ingredient is an ingredient that only comes when a man is speaking who has the fullness of the Spirit imbued upon him, so that when the people hear him, they are not unmoved. They are moved. They are impressed because he speaks with authority. Recently, I had a speaking with a gentleman, and he was on the staff in a local church in Dothan. There was had a $2 million operating budget. Think about that. Annual operating budget, $2 million. Now that just blows my mind. I've been in a small church for 40 years. I was thinking about it on the way in this morning. One of the first churches I was a member of had gotten themselves in financial straits because when he came in as pastor, he was told he needed to come in and build big, but he didn't have the money to build big. So he borrowed a lot of money. And I have pressures on me every Sunday when I come in. This man had the pressure of a balloon payment coming up every period. I mean, it was just devastating to him. So I don't know anything about large churches, but he tells me a $2 million operating budget with 14 full-time staff. And in the whole time that he was there, there were two conversions. And because he had some technical expertise, the lead pastor looked to him to make sure that the sound system was running correctly and that the LED lights were burning right, and to pitch to the congregation, we need funding to make our presentation better. And this man rightly thought to himself, something's wrong. And my friend, something is wrong. And in the Lord Jesus' case, when he comes into this synagogue at Capernaum, he makes it clear what is wrong is that no one here is able to preach like I'm able to preach. I'm able to preach with authority. What is authority? Authority is that which someone grants to someone else. And that authority is granted, but the messenger who is given that authority cannot convey that authority unless they are assured that they have the authority and that they have the precise message that they are to deliver it, and they have been given the ability to deliver it. And the Lord Jesus had all three components. The Father sends Him into the world. He gives Him the very words to say. He said, "My words are not my words. They're His words." And when He comes, He delivers it with all of the capacity and the capability and the enablement that is necessary to deliver the message. That makes for authority. That makes you understand that the man who's standing and delivering God's message is not doing it because it's required of him to do it. He's doing it because he must do it. This the Lord Jesus had. And he did it in a time and a place where they needed to hear it. The Lord Jesus was not only authoritative in that sense, but the message had captivated him. There was no delivering of the message without him first being captivated by the message. Now, I've told you oftentimes, there is no way an under-shepherd can feed the flock until he's fed first. But then when he's fed, he can feed you. And so it is with this messenger. He can't deliver the message unless the message has gotten a hold of him and he's burning with it. Someone made this observation about my good friend John the Baptist that I've spent so much time on, that one of the reasons the people flocked to hear John is because how passionate he was. And the Lord Jesus described him this way. He was a burning and a shining light. Now, you want to get a crowd around your home, if you got people there that are inside doing things, go outside at night and build a fire. And before you know it, you won't be by yourself. People will be, because people love to watch things burn. John the Baptist was burning. The people wanted to come see this fire. And the Lord Jesus in His public ministry, no doubt that it was obvious to the people, He's not just delivering this message because He has to. This is a message that is part of who He is. It's a burning message for Him. Was it just true of the Lord Jesus? Let me make this observation. I'm going to quickly bring this to a close. But one of the things about the ministry of John, of the Lord Jesus, as we begin to see it unfold, is that we're going to see some characteristics of His ministry already having been seen in the prophets. Let me see if I can connect those two dots. The Bible tells us in the book of, I believe, 1 Peter, that the prophets were speaking by the Spirit of Christ. And that immediately has a connection with Christ. So the Old Testament prophets who never met the Lord Jesus, they were speaking empowered, energized by Christ Himself. The Spirit of Christ was in them as they spoke. Now, would you expect that if these men were energized by their message, that the Lord Jesus would come on the scene and say, "Okay, well now I want to read from page 10,053 and we'll read these." No. This would not be His delivery. Because the prophets didn't deliver that way. Listen to what Jeremiah said. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart." This is the Spirit of Christ in him. Listen to him later say, "O Lord, thou hast deceived me. I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me, for since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me. I'll not make mention of him. I'll not speak of him any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. You think the Lord Jesus is going to come on the scene any different? He walks into that synagogue at Capernaum, and he ascends or sits down, probably sat down, and he began to teach. And they said, "We have never heard it like this. Never." Give another instant, we'll come to a close. Of course, you know, the scribes there that were teaching in the synagogue before, they're part of a class, and they are linked with the Pharisees. The Lord's most harsh, condemnatory words were directed toward the scribes and the Pharisees. But be that as it may, what we have is that the Lord Jesus is going to do what he's going to do in the place where they taught. And he's going to be so significantly different from them in his delivery, his intonation, as well as his carriage, I believe, that they will understand that this is a messenger from God. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees as a class realize that their power is going to be eroded. They are envious. And what they do is they have this alliance with the authorities, and the chief officers send some men to get the Lord Jesus. Well, the Lord Jesus is never hindered by the presence of opposition. Never. I think I've been in the presence of opposition. One time I was in North Carolina teaching at the Bible camp. And while I preached the message, and somebody came up to me afterwards, "Did you hear that man?" "No." "Well, he spoke out against you while you were preaching." Essentially saying you had no right to be where you are. And it didn't faze me. I didn't hear it. Now, that the Lord preserved me there, and I was able to continue to preach. But listen, he knew everyone that's present. He knew that those men had been sent by those officers to take him at his word. And so they listen. And their intent is to bring him in. They hear something. Because this is the section of Scripture where the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus cries out and says, "Any man that's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Something registered with those men, because they go back to the people that send them. And when they go back to the people that send them, they say, "Where is he?" Never man spake like this man. I want to tell you, friends, that the Lord Jesus is still in the business of speaking to the hearts of men. And when he does it powerfully. He does it effectively, efficiently, whatever word you want to use. He does it well. And when you hear his voice, you said, "This is authoritative." And you come and you submit, because he speaks with authority. My friend, have you heard his voice? Miracle of miracles, he's still speaking today. He sends men who deliver his message for him, and through them, he communicates to people. Have you heard his voice? If you know him not, that voice will be convicting you of sin. But at the same time, it will be telling you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, and you shall find rest for your souls. Listen to his voice. Let's stand.